If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 7. And let's begin with prayer. Lord, we just pray for this time that your Holy Spirit would speak. We pray that you would minister to our hearts once again afresh. We've taken in much, Lord, and already, and so many good truths. But we know, again, you want to speak your word and make it alive to our hearts. And so we ask by your Spirit, Lord, you would move and you would comfort your people and teach them about your grace. Teach them about your goodness. Teach us, Lord, about your great love for us, Lord. And so we just commit this time to you and pray that you would manifest your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Warren Wiersbe, one of the Bible commentaries, points out that human nature has a tendency to work in extremes. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to be in something in an extreme way and then maybe revert the other way in an extreme way. And we see this really in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans. Paul is taught in the earlier chapters that we are saved by grace. And he concluded chapter 5, you know, that we are saved by grace, and where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Now, the tendency with that teaching might be people would go to the extreme of, well, that means we have license to sin. If sin only makes God's grace more glorious, it abounds greater than sin, why not sin more? So grace abounds much more. Well, that's what Paul dealt with in chapter 6 of Romans. That's why he said, and Cardi taught on that. Verse 1 said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace would abound? And of course, the answer is no. We don't just, because we're in grace, we have license to go live any way we want. And Paul makes it clear why. In chapter 6, we don't do that. Paul makes it clear of why we are, as Cardi pointed out, we're freed from sin, the power of sin with its grip on us. But then he gives us practical instruction of how then to live in that truth. And it's to know these truths, he says. Then he talks about reckon yourself, consider yourself already dead with Christ. And then he goes on to say, yield yourself to Christ. So he gives practical guidelines for believers to live free from the power of the sin nature. Well, there's also the other extreme of from license to sin to legalism. And a legalist might say, well, we're saved by grace, but you know what? We really need to live by God's law in order to really please him. We now really need to pick up the things and do it in the energy of our own flesh. And really what we're seeing in chapter 7, my text today, is Paul deals with the foolishness of trying to live by the law, trying to please God by living unto the law. And that's what will unfold before us here. So verse 1 says, let's read. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Notice he specifically seems to have Jews in mind. Those who know the law. It could apply to Gentiles also, but he's, you know, it seems to be he has the Jews in mind. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, Paul mentioned, and again, Cardi brought this out, in verse 15 of chapter 6. Paul said, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? A Jew might say, how are we not under the law, Paul? God gave the law at Sinai and placed us under it. All right, you say, great, we're saved by grace, we're not under law. But how is it that we are not under it? Is that just hocus pocus? You decided that, Paul? You made up some doctrine? And this is what Paul's now going to explain. He's explaining and elaborating on verse 15, how, especially a Jew, but all mankind, is no longer bound to live under the law. And so he raises that issue to those who might question that. And so what's the answer? How are we freed from living under the law? Because God gave it. It is his holy, righteous commands. Well, he tells you in verse 2 through 4. Let's read those. He gives an illustration. We all love illustrations to make things clear. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So the answer is to the question, how is it that we are freed from living under the obligation of the law? Paul's answer is simple, death. Death is how we are got freed from it. And he uses an illustration that would have been familiar to us today, to people in Paul's day, Gentile and Jew alike. A man and a woman get married, and under the legal contract of marriage, they are bound to one another. The woman is bound to her husband. She just doesn't go off and marry another man at any whim. She is bound by law to her husband. And if she marries another man, of course she would be called, or he would be called, an adulteress or adulterer. So Paul says, hey, we all know that if her husband dies, the law no longer has power over the law speaking. I don't mean the Mosaic Ten Commandment law, just the principle, the law of marriage. You're free to marry another person when your husband dies. And that's what Paul is saying. He uses this principle here. And this ties in with the idea that Paul taught already in chapter 6. Again, if you didn't see it, what you need to understand about Romans, what changes in chapter 6. Well, previous to that, Paul has taught the benefits of Christ dying for you and me. He has died for our sins on the cross. He paid the penalty. You and I could never do that. I can't pay for my own penalty. Jesus did. But what Paul introduces in chapter 6 that's different, he says not only did Christ die for you, you and me, we died with him. That's what changed in chapter 6. He begins to elaborate on this principle, this mystery that something of our old nature was put on Christ and crucified with him. So not only did we have all the benefits of Christ dying for our sins, justifying us, redeeming us, as the men have already pointed out to us, but this new principle that we died with him, not to pay for our sins, but to free us from the power of the sin nature. And that's what Cardi taught us in this last session, is that the sin nature which dwells in all of humanity was broken on the cross for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as he pointed out clearly, it doesn't mean the sin nature went away. We all live with the consciousness that I want to still sin. I could still just go off into sin. But what's different is that the power of that nature in me has been broken on the cross. And I now can yield to Jesus and be freed from the grip of sin, from its hold on me. So that's what chapter 6 taught us. But now the same idea of death continues in chapter 7. But this time it's not talking about we've died from the sin nature or to its grip, but now it's we've died to have to live under the law. Death has allowed us to be free from living under the obligations of God's law and living up to its standards of righteousness. And that's what Paul is dealing with. And this illustration shows us that, is that we died with him, so I no longer have to be in this covenant relationship, living legally under two tablets of cold, stinking stone. I now get to be in a relationship with the living Lord. It's a totally different perspective. And this is what he brings out here. So there's benefits of death. You know, sometimes we all think of terms of death like, oh my gosh, death is so terrible. And it is. Don't get me wrong. Nobody likes the idea of death. But, you know, if you're a person living with many crimes against humanity you've committed, and you haven't paid your taxes for the last 50 years, and you owe millions of dollars, hey, there is one benefit of death. When you die, they can no longer come after you and get you. You know, you're free. Now, you got to stand before a holy God and he'll damn you to hell for your, you know, reckless, godless living. But you're free from at least the laws of the land. And in that sense, death releases you from those laws. Well, that's what Paul's bringing out in a much more serious way, spiritually. That death with Christ, that because I've put my faith in Jesus, I no longer have to live under the law that God demands. Now, again, a Jew might say, Paul, is this something, you know, you're just, where are you getting this stuff? And though this isn't immediately in our text, I'd like to just comment on it. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us clearly that if the old covenant was sufficient, God wouldn't have ordained a new covenant. And even in the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 7 or 8, he quotes out of Jeremiah 31 and tells us God saw the need and told the Jews, even in their Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, even in the law and the prophets, he prophesied of a day of a new covenant coming, letting them know it'll be different from the old covenant. And the specific thing that the writer of Hebrews brings out, yeah, Beelzebub flying around over here. The specific thing that the writer brings out is God will write the law, his word, upon our hearts. It's an inward work, the new covenant. And that's something you want to remember. So to Jews, really, who look at scriptures, you know, you can really say, you know, that's what the writer of Hebrews does in the book of Hebrews. He shows them that these new things, the new covenant truths, were found in the old covenant. They're not new inventions by the New Testament writers. He uses the principle of Melchizedek to demonstrate there was going to be another priesthood. He obviously talks about this very new, there was a covenant, there was an old covenant, and the prophesied of a new covenant, and so on. So anyway, this is the main idea that Paul is getting at, that we've died to the law. Now, verse 4, reading again, verse 4. It's not just what we died to. It's who we get to be married to that I want you to hone in on with me. He says, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. This is the real joy of teaching, of course, Romans or any New Testament book. It's not just what we don't have to do anymore, or what we can't do, but it's what we get to do, and it's what we get to be. If your version of Christianity is the thou shall not, and it's all about what you can't do, then you don't know the real Christianity. Because real Christianity is what I get to do. It's who I get to be in Jesus Christ. It's the joy of living as a new creation. Some people live only in the thou shalt nots. Oh, I can't do this anymore. I can't do that anymore. And they think of Christianity as some restrictive, barbaric, old-fashioned thing that doesn't allow me to be a modern person partying with everybody else, doing everything. You don't know the real Jesus then. He's just some lawgiver to you. He's not your husband. And, you know, that's what Paul's talking about. For me as a man, it's a strange idea. Obviously, ladies, it's probably a much easier concept to think of Jesus being married to him. You know, it's a little weird for me, personally. I like the father-son picture a little better, you know. I'm more comfortable teaching that to... But Paul uses the word marriage, and it speaks of an intimate union, right? And that's what Paul is getting at. That's what we're going to see unfold. So it's not just what we're leaving behind, it's what we're heading into. And I think of a great picture of that in the Old Testament is the story of David and Abigail. If you remember that in 1 Samuel, you know, David sends his men to the Carmel area, and he wants to get some food because he's been helping out Nabal, who was a rich sheep herder. He was helping out his shepherds, and he just wanted a little food for his men. And Nabal, basically, when David sent his men, said, get your men out of here. Who am I to feed your men? He was a scoundrel. And David was outraged. You remember the whole story. And Abigail was Nabal's wife, and she was it describes her as a beautiful woman with beautiful character. And saved her husband's life in all reality. David was coming to take down Nabal. And she comes out and intercedes and says, oh, my master speaking to David, you know that my husband's a scoundrel. That woman knew she was married to a wretch of a human being. The Bible describes him as an evil and a wicked man, and even this beautiful woman, Nabal, says, my husband's a scoundrel. Well, don't you know, when her husband died, she must have thought, hallelujah, I'm freed from that bum. I'm freed from that scoundrel. And again, you know, the picture isn't exactly accurate here, because the law is not a scoundrel. It is a beautiful thing. But the picture is that she was released from Nabal. And don't you know, it was more than just release. David then sent a proposal to her, says, I want you to marry me. And she got to marry a king. And she knew he would be a king, because she prophesied, everyone knows you're going to be king one day. You're a godly man who serves the living God. And what an amazing thing when David proposed to her, that now she's married to the next king of Israel. And that's maybe an illustration for us to remember of how much superior it is, this new covenant in Jesus Christ, of being really married to Jesus. It's not just what I'm leaving behind, it's who I'm being married to. I find it interesting. Have you ever found it interesting that the first miracle of Jesus in the New Testament is the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2? It seems like a pretty insignificant miracle, changing water to wine. Whoop-de-doo. I mean, who did that really help, Jesus? But I personally think that the words of the master of the ceremony tell us one of the key purposes in understanding that miracle. And here's what I mean. In chapter 1 of John, John makes it clear in his prologue that where he's heading to talk about Jesus Christ. He says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And John can't wait to tell you of the superior work of Jesus, his grace and truth over the law of Moses. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And if you do a study through John, there's almost these pictures of the superior work of Christ compared to the work of the law. And the first one is the miracle of changing water to wine in Cana. And again, John calls them signs. He doesn't call them miracles. I think that's significant, because a sign, a miraculous thing that is called a sign, means it points to something else, right? Isn't that what signs do on the road? It tells us there's a city coming up in 20 kilometers or whatever. A sign points to a greater reality. And so the miracles are real miracles that happened, but they point to a greater reality. And so the water is, you know, they run out of wine, you know, or the story, and it's a Jewish wedding. They've got 6 water pots. These are ceremonial water pots under the law for washings and all the things that Jews have to do, and they're empty. There's a picture for us there. They're empty. And it's I think, kind of John's way of signifying the insufficiency of the law. Jesus commands the servants to fill up the water pots with water. You know the story. Draw it out, take it to the master of ceremony, and the master of ceremony goes, whoa, this is good stuff. And this is the key right here. The master of the ceremony says in his words, most men set out the superior wine first, and then after people are well drunk, they put out the inferior. You have kept the superior for now. And I think it's John's way of letting us know the superior work of Christ and grace over the law, as the gospel of John will unfold for you when you follow it. And isn't it fitting that Jesus did that miracle at a wedding? The celebration of two lives in love with each other, coming to commit their lives together in a loving union. Because it exactly typifies or illustrates what Jesus wants for you. The joy of a spiritual union with the Lord and being married to him. And the love that, and again, this is not something I'm making up. You can look also in Ephesians 5:32 when Paul is speaking of marriage and the roles of husbands and wives, and he says all these things. But then he says, but I speak a mystery concerning Christ and the church in Ephesians 5:32. That marriage becomes a model on earth of what God intends in our relationship with him in heaven. So This all ties back into verse 4 with what Paul is talking about, that we get to be married with him. And one of the issues that, you know, hopefully we understand about marriage is that what binds marriage together? Well, there is a legal aspect to marriage, isn't there? There is a legal aspect, and that is God ordained, a legal aspect to marriage. But there is also once you're married, you don't typically think of the reason I'm in this marriage is because I'm legally bound to my wife. If you do, go see a counselor. Hopefully you're in it because you love her. And hopefully you women are in it because you love him. Love should be the glue that holds you together, that binds you together. It's the force motivating you to stay together. And that's exactly the difference between living under the law and living with Jesus. Living under the law, it's a legal obligation. Living in Jesus, it's meant to be a loving commitment that leads my life to live a moral, good life, a pure life. It's not the Lord screaming, "Thou shall not." It's, "Oh Lord, is that what you're speaking to my heart? I see why I shouldn't walk that way. Because your love is so much greater than living that way." Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ compels me." And that should be our motivation for all that we do for Jesus Christ, the love of Christ that compels us. Love is the great guiding force to our hearts. For me, like most kids, you know, if you had a dad, you know, your dad warns you of things and dangers to come in life. And I had a dad just like that, that my sisters in the early 70s, when the whole sexual and drug revolution began in the United States, my sisters got into it pretty good. You know, they were doing what everybody else was doing in the wild late 60s and early 70s. And my dad saw it. And it greatly concerned him what drugs were doing to people. And I was at that time only about 10 to 12, 14, you know, in those years in the 70s. And I remember my dad sitting down at my bedside, and he would often have these talks to me. "Son, I love you so much. You got to know what's out there, what you're going to face when you get into school, junior high, high school. There's going to be these things, and they're going to destroy you." And it was out of a compassionate love that my dad counseled my heart. It wasn't, "You come home drunk, boy, I'm going to kick your butt. I'm going to whoop you, man." That's the law. But it was my dad's love, a loving concern that when I did face those things, and I did, and I confess I didn't do it perfectly. I experimented to some extent. But I could always hear the voice of my father, the loving voice. And it oftentimes led me to say, "No, I don't want that. No to that." It was his love for me that guided me through the very difficult years. And in a way, this is what Paul is going to lead to and demonstrate for us. He goes on to say in verse 4, we'll move faster once we get past these verses here. He goes on to say, you were married to him who's raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. Did you see that? Fruit is the natural outcome of the marriage union. Let's face it. If you truly love your spouse, there's a romantic physical intimacy that, you know, is one of the benefits of marriage, the climax of marriage in the physical sense. And out of that are birthed children, human beings. And this is what Paul's saying. Fruit is born out of intimacy. And this is what he's bringing us from here is that when we're married with Jesus in a real union with him, real spiritual fruit will come from our lives. It'll be the result of knowing Christ and walking with him because we're joined with him. Again, it's not living unto tablets of stone. It's being joined in a relationship with him. And this is really what Jesus was teaching in John 15:5, when he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." He was talking about, once again, a very intimate connection, a vine and a branch, and abiding in him. And out of that abiding comes the fruit of the Spirit the things of the Spirit, the power to really change lives. Now contrast that fruit with the fruit of verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. To bear fruit to death. That's what Paul says in your relationship legally under the law. I bore no real spiritual fruit, just fruit to death. I could not please God in the energy of my own flesh. And no human being can. This is why people who think that living good moral lives are mistaken. They underestimate how God really reads their life. Just because you're a decent citizen of a community and you don't do any terrible crimes doesn't mean God isn't watching really what your heart is and what it's doing. Because the fact of the matter is, almost every decent human being I know who lives decent, outstanding lives in their communities and in their moral lives and their job, they have inner thoughts of hatred when people wrong them. You may not go out and stick a knife in someone's back, but my heart might imagine it. I may not commit adultery, but I may be imagining it quite frequently in my life. And on we go in the list. They underestimate how God really reads their lives. They're gravely mistaken and understand that they are never will measure up in your own morality, in your own righteousness to a holy God. And this is what Paul is getting at. He's going to reveal this to us. That fruit is unto death. But now, he says in verse 6, we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not of the oldness of the letter. Now, I'm going to just lay out a quick theological, some ideas to you. You know, this chapter is very theological. There are three different views as we get ready to read Paul's struggle here. He's going to talk about, you know, I try to do good and I don't do good. And I try not to do bad, but the bad I end up doing. Now, the question arises amongst people, who in what state was Paul in when he's writing that? Is he talking about this is his present state as a Christian? In other words, just as a Christian today, Paul is saying, yep, the normal struggle of my life is the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I do. Others would say, no, that's not. It's not Paul in his present state. It's Paul as a new Christian who's just been saved but doesn't yet know the power of Jesus and the power of the Spirit in his life. And he's going to take you through a personal testimony how he came to that conclusion. Do you understand that? You're with me on that. So there's those that see it, that's the Paul that he's describing here. There's a third view. It's more of the minority view, and it's the view, this is Paul describing his testimony before he was saved. It's when he became conscious of what the law was actually demanding of his life, and then he tried to live up to its standard. But then he found out he couldn't do it in the energy of his own flesh. Do you see the three different possibilities there? And I'm not personally convinced on one for sure way over the other. There's evidence, in my own opinion, that this is Paul describing his pre-conversion experience. Because Paul has just taught us in chapter 6 that, you know, we can live in victory. And this is how you do it. You yield to the Lord and not to the flesh. In chapter 7, you don't see Paul talking anything of the Holy Spirit. Nate will get to that in chapter 8 tonight. It's all about the Spirit in chapter 8. There's no Spirit in chapter 7. It's all Paul trying to live up to the law in the inner of his own flesh. He talks about being carnal. He talks about being in bondage. That's not what Paul said of believers in chapter 6, being in bondage. But he talks about being a slave to sin in this chapter. But also we see, and this is the point I want to bring out, and we'll move on to verse 5. It says, for when we were in the flesh. Now what does that mean, when we were in the flesh? We all know as Christians, we can say, I'm saved, but I can be in the flesh. I'm not living by the Spirit right now. You know, if I'm doing something that I know I shouldn't be doing. But Paul in Romans doesn't seem to use the word living in the flesh in that way. He seems to say it means an unregenerate person. And if you look at chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, you'll clearly see that he lays out a person in the flesh is a person not saved, is what he says. So he says here in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, in other words, before we were saved, he says, the sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. In other words, the law only makes our sins more evident and makes us rebel against the law, and we sin. So I think then as Paul describes his testimony in verses 14 down, he's describing that very thing. The law only made his sins evident. He wasn't living in victory in those things. So anyway, that's a little bit of the theology here. I don't want to get bogged down in it. Whatever our view is, the application is still the same for us today. And by that, I mean all of us still can fall into the trap of living in legalism. We can all still begin to rely on our flesh and think, I'm going to please God in my own power. I'm going to, on New Year's Day, I'm going to make new resolutions. I'm going to lose 20 kilos and I'm going to, you know, quit watching so much TV and I'm going to become more holy. Well, that's really Paul's, you're going to discover your Paul in chapter 7 if that's what you try to do. I think I can. I will it to happen. I'm going to will it to happen in my own power. And you can try for that first 2 weeks of that 20-pound kilo diet. And then there just comes a day you can't take it anymore. You know, that beautiful T-bone steak comes across your plate and people offer it to you and you just whoosh into it. Cardi's problem is chocolate and ice cream. I'm sorry, my problem is meat. I dig it. I go back to the States and I just fill up on meat like there's no tomorrow. T-bones and porterhouses, grilled, you know, tri-tips, king crab legs. These are my foods that I just can't stop eating. And I always put on at least 10 pounds when I go back to the States. We struggle with these things. So whatever your view is, God wants to show us, he wants to free you and bring freedom and release to your lives, but it won't be by your own human willpower. That's where we're headed. And he says again in verse 6, you know, there's two options. You can walk with God by living in the newness of the Spirit or the oldness of the letter. How do you want to live your Christianity? How do you want to live? In the newness of the Spirit, that's Romans chapter 8, or in the oldness of the letter, that's the rest of Romans 7. And he says, if you want to live in the oldness of the letter, let me tell you a story of what it's like to live by the letter of the law. If you want to live under commandments and rules and principles and write them all down, this is going to be your reality in your Christianity. If you want to live by the Spirit, chapter 8, I'm going to show you the reality of living by the Spirit. I'll never forget in this contrast, I'll bring this illustration out. Years ago, I went to two Calvaries. When I first got saved, my home church was Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I was saved in 1982. But I lived closer to a smaller Calvary, and so often I would go there. And this guy was a great teacher, but he often put pressure on the congregation, as the pastors do, when they get frustrated that sheep aren't growing fast enough. And he began to, in his flesh, tell people how they need to be more holy and do more things for God. And you could feel the pressure. I was just some dumb new sheep. And I didn't, you know, all these things. And I felt the pressure. I'm supposed to be more godly. He's telling me that. I'm supposed to be more holy. But I felt weird about it. And one day, after the worship got done, and one of the last songs that the worship leader did was had one of those songs where it says, and we lift our hands to you, right? And it was one of those times nobody lifted their hands during the song. So the pastor gets up and he's ticked off. He goes, we're going to do that song again. I'd like everybody to lift your hands up and just obey what the words of the song are. Oh, my gosh. Got up and he lifted up and they're going, all right, I'm doing it because the law tells me to, but nothing in my heart wanted to. I go, this is weird. And I never forget then recently right after that, I just started going and sitting under the teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith. And, you know, just teaching the grace of God and the love of God. And the very thing that the other pastor wanted out of me suddenly just began to come out of my life. I wanted to raise my hands in worship. I wanted to change my life and be more holy as I learned of the goodness of God and the grace of God. You see, it was an inner work on my heart, just as Jeremiah 31, God said he would do. And in the new covenant, he would write his word on the tablet of my heart. And that's the work of grace. you know, leading me out of an inner motivation to be a changed man. So moving on, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. So Paul anticipates that those who would say, well, Paul, you're putting down the law. And he says, no way. Certainly not. I'm not condemning the law or calling it sin. And then he goes on to tell us, I would not have known sin except the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. There are four things that the law does in these verses we're going to read here. Four things I want to point out to you. And number one is found here in verse 7. The law reveals what sin is. You see, without the law, I don't know what sin is. When I first came to Hungary to be a missionary back in the early 90s, I never played soccer or, you know, European football ever in my life. So I didn't know the law, rules. We'll use rules like laws. And I never forget the first time I was going for a ball against a guy that was a Hungarian and he knew how to play soccer, like most Europeans do, and I as American had no idea. I played hockey growing up when I was in. And so when he was going to get the ball before me, I took him out. I threw him an elbow. And this guy, he went flying back, and he landed on his shoulder, and he broke his collarbone. I put him out of work for 6 months. It was, you know, the guy red carded me, you know, the whole thing. I go, what's that? You know, what are you doing? And they go, you idiot, don't you know you can't do that? And I go, no, I didn't know that. I'm an aggressive human being, and he was going for the ball, and I got there first and took him out. The poor sap was out of work for 6 months. And so we took up a collection and got close to $1,000 amongst all the people, and we donated it so that he was able to pay his bills while he was out of work. But just because I didn't know the rules didn't mean the rules exist. Now I know what the rules are, and I won't do that again. At least if I'm, you know, in the spirit when I play. You know, with soccer with the guys. And so Paul says, I don't know what sin is unless the law says it. So the law is there to tell us there are things that God says are wrong to do, and that is true. But more than that, this is the law not only tells us what is wrong, he tells us where it's wrong at in your life. And where is it wrong at? In the external behavior or in the heart? Where does the law find you guilty? You see, this is the crux of the matter. The Jews thought that the law only applied to the external, the behavioral aspects. Jesus comes along and says, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you've even looked on a woman to lust for her, you've committed sin in your heart. You've heard it said, you know, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, if you begin to curse your brother and call him stupid and foolish, you hate him, you've broken the law. So Jesus comes along and tells us that where God finds us breaking the law is not in the externals, but in the motivations of the heart, where that those behaviors are birthed. And this is why Paul then brings out this very example in verse 8. He says, verse 7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. Why did Paul pick that of the Ten Commandments? That's the tenth commandment. Why did he choose that one? Because thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery are all behavioral things. But guess what the tenth commandment is? It doesn't have to do with behavior. It has to do with the heart. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's possessions. It's an inner evil desire. And what Paul seems to be saying is all of a sudden, the realization, the law said, thou shalt not covet, it works on the inner man. He became guilty as he discovered the meaning of the law looking at the heart. So he says, verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So it's there, but it's not activated, our sin nature. For I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So the second thing that the law does is not only does it show us what's wrong and where it's wrong, the second thing it does is it arouses the sin nature. The laws actually arouse the nature in you, the sin nature in you, to want to rebel. And you, Joel gave us that illustration the other day, right? The fresh oil on the table, it says don't touch it. And so you're even more cavalier and suave about it. It's like you're going to just sneak and do it. You know, a kid at least is honest about the rebellion. Bang, they just put their hand on it. We're intelligent sinners. We know how to deceive people while we do it. You know, so we touch that thing and nobody will notice that I rebelled against what it said. And that's actually what Paul's teaching. You know, for me, this illustration really is true when I try to fast. You know, there's days when I'm not fasting, I get up and I can skip breakfast. I can go to 1 o'clock and I go, well, I haven't really eaten today. But the moment I say today I'm going to fast, it's only an hour into the day and I'm thinking, man, I'm not going to have food today. I got to eat now. And you know, I just, the very principle that I'm going to live to fast today makes me want to rebel against it and go just woof down food in the refrigerator. My flesh cries out for it. And this is what he's saying. The law seems to awaken in us that ugly lion, the sin nature, to want to rebel. And even the world just says that often, that little phrase, we love forbidden fruit. Isn't that interesting? The world recognizes that. What's forbidden, that's what our flesh desires. That's not my wife. That's not my money. That's not whatever. And we desire something else that's not ours. And that's what Paul's bringing out in verses 8 and 9. The law actually awakens in us the desire to want to rebel against God. We may have a consciousness that the law is good. I agree in principle, oh, that's good. But my flesh says, no, I want to go against it. So then he moves on in verse 9. He says, when I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. So the third thing that the law does, if you want to live a legalistic Christianity, this is what it'll do to you. It'll kill you. That's what he's saying right there. The law killed me. He doesn't mean physical death. He just means becoming aware of being spiritually unalive. You'll live a dead life, a dead spirituality. And that's what he's saying. He says there, verse 8, I was once alive without the law. In other words, before he understood it as an inner working, when he thought it was an external thing. But when the law came, in other words, when he understood the reality of it, oh, he died. He realized he was guilty in his sins. No matter how hard he tried, he was guilty in those sins. So you want to live in a legalistic way by rules and principles, you're going to live a very unalive Christianity. That's what it kind of brings out for us. Moving quickly, verse 13 says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. He's not saying the problem is the law, guys, and this is what needs to be understood. He says in the verse 12 there, the law is holy, just, and good. The problem with the law is not the law, it's me, it's you. It's our flesh. Romans 8:3, you'll see that tonight when it gets to it. It's because of the weakness of our flesh, we could never live up to its standards. We may fool people on our external behavior, but in the inner man, I'm sorry, we're all guilty. We all struggle. And so he says, certainly not. It is not death to me, but that sin might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, here's the fourth thing that the law does. The law shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You go, what is that? That sounds like double talk. This law shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Well, it already awakens sin. It already makes me want to rebel against it. But what does he mean by it shows the exceeding sinfulness of the sin nature that's in all of us? Well, what Paul seems to be saying is this. The law is good. The law is holy, just, and good. So God gives a good thing to humanity, and what happens? We want to rebel against it. That shows you how terrible sin is in us. That God gives a good thing, and our first response is to want to rebel against that. Remember the Ten Commandments? Moses didn't even make it down the mountain, for crying out loud, and the people were already in idolatry. Such a powerful picture of how quick, under the law, exceedingly sinful humanity is. Now, in our politically correct modern world, this is not a popular subject to say God sees you as exceedingly sinful. Your sin is wicked. You go, well, I'm not so bad. Well, you are. I am. Without Jesus Christ. Because the reality is most people, given the right circumstances, are capable of the cruelest and the wickedest things. Do you think the German people around the World War II were any different than any of us? But given the right circumstances, with the right corrupt leader, people are capable of going along with the grossest, wickedest things. And don't think you're the exception to the rule. It was normal, common, decent citizens that joined in with the atrocities. And I don't just mean in Germany. This happens, you know, in all of these genocide places around the world where we see terrible things happen. These were normal people doing normal things until the right circumstances. I had friends ministering in Serbia and Yugoslavia during the 90s who ministered to Croats and Serbs in the same church together. People that got along great. Suddenly, when the war broke out, people became, not in the church, but in the neighborhoods, they started hating each other. Okay? So it just shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now we're going to move rather rapidly. Let's read verses 14 down through 21. Paul's going to digress now into this dialogue that seems to be his personal testimony, either before he was saved or right after he was saved. That a person under the conviction can know that they're supposed to do good, but they find themselves falling short. They find themselves unable to do the good that they want to do. And this is also true of us today. If you don't walk in the Spirit today, I don't care if you've been a Christian 50 years, you choose not to walk in the Spirit today, you are still weak and powerless to your flesh. It'll rule and defeat you if you try to operate out of your flesh nature. He says then, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what the good I do not find." You see, this is why I don't think this could be Paul speaking of present Christians. Because he's already told us that he knows how to be delivered. He told us that in chapter 6. Here he says, how to perform the good I do not find. At that point in his life, he didn't know it yet. Chapter 8, he's going to tell you, this is how you do it. You walk in the Spirit. He says in verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Sounds like a schizophrenic here. And he says, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me." He's demonstrating the power of the sin nature that we underestimate, how powerful it is to control our lives. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." And anytime you guys want to live in the flesh, are we okay? I'll be done in about 5 minutes, if that's cool. Anytime we want to live in the flesh, we're going to find that evil is always present with us when you want to do good. It'll never leave you. It'll never move away from your side. Okay, so we're getting to the end, but there's an important point I don't want you to miss, guys. Look at verse 23. He says, "For I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members." You see, again, we don't have to be held captive. Paul is talking about being held captive. He's told us in chapter 6, we're no longer slaves to sin. But in this present struggle, he is a slave to his failures and to the sin. But he comes to this conclusion. He comes and he says this, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me? Those who live legalistically, and you can do this as a Gentile without even living unto the law. You just begin to live by principles. It can be conscious or unconscious. Well, I go to church on Sundays. I do my devotions every day. You begin to follow principles that's what makes me righteous. I don't go to bars and get drunk, so I must be a Christian. And you subtly, unconsciously can begin to think by living by rules, that means you're a Christian. You're living in the power of the Spirit. And we do this all the time. I do anyway. And the fruit of living legalistically is always death. Legalism, people that fall into legalism, the fruit of it is always death. That's what he told us back in verse 5. It's always the fruit of death. Legalism produces the fruit of pride and self-righteousness, doesn't it? That's what the Pharisees were all about. They looked down on people who didn't live to their standards. They were prideful and hypocrites. And so the fruit of legalism is self-righteousness in a prideful attitude. And you walk into churches that are legalistic and you see a bunch of prideful, self-righteous people scorning others who don't measure up. Legalism also produces the fruit of lovelessness and being critical and judgmental of others. Galatians 5:15, the Galatians fell into legalism. And Paul said, beware that you don't bite and devour one another and consume one another living in that state. And you'll find that legalistic people tend to be loveless people. How can you be when you live unto tablets and under principles and instead of unto a living Lord who saved you? Legalism also produces the fruit of condemnation and failure and frustration. What do I mean by that? Well, there's two kinds of legalists. The one who's the deceived legalist who thinks he's really doing it, right? I live by the law. I'm doing a pretty good job, so you better measure up. That's the deceived legalist. That was the Pharisees. There's the honest legalist. That's the one in his heart goes, I tell everybody about these rules. I try to live by them, but I'm really failing in them also. And so they live wiped out lives, feeling condemned, feeling the failures, knowing that their church and people around them expect these standards, but inwardly they're fighting it all the time and they're trying to do it in the energy of their flesh, but they know their failures. That's the fruit of legalism. Hopefully it leads you to this conclusion, Paul's conclusion in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is one of the most beautiful cries in the Bible. This is a person who's come to the end of themselves and said, I am honest before you, God, of who I am and what I am. I am a wretched man in need of a Savior, in need of help. This can be said of an unbeliever who's trying to do good in their little moralistic ways, or it can be said of Christians who are failing to know the power of the Spirit in their lives and think they're still kind of okay and good. Have you come to that conclusion and said, oh, wretched man that I am? God hears the cries of people when they're sincere. There's power in cries, the cries of human hearts. I encourage you to be a person who's able to put your guard down in your prayer closet and cry out to God and be real. And don't be fake about who you are and pretend everything's okay if it's not. If it's great, praise Him. Scream prayers of praise and joy. But if you know that your life is filled with you, then cry out to the Lord. Because it's at that point you'll find the release of grace to your life. The release of grace. And this is what Paul said, O wretched man that I am. He cried out in honesty. What was significant about his cry? It was desperate, number one. Number two, it was honest and sincere. Thirdly, it was humble. And God always, no man comes before the Lord in pride. You always have to come in humility. And fourthly, there was a willingness to be dependent. I can't do it, Lord. I need you. And our flesh hates that. The flesh hates that to say, I need you, God. I want to be the self-sufficient man, self-sufficient woman. I can do it. I don't need anybody. That's the spirit of hell. It's the spirit that damns a person. I don't need you, God. I can do it myself. And for we Americans, that's a tough one because that's what we're told. We're taught the independent spirit. You can do anything. You put your mind to it. The self spirit. Paul came to the end and said, no, I can't do it. And then he cried out, oh, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer he came to. Oh, it's Jesus that sets me free from this struggle. It's Jesus that helps me to really do the good that I want to do and helps me to live victoriously. This is so powerfully illustrated in John chapter 5. You remember that? the pools of Bethesda. People would wait for the stirring of the waters. And there was one old guy there. He had been paralyzed for 38 years. 38 years. I find that significant because that's about the same number of years after the Jews in the desert, having left Egypt, once they rebelled against God, there was 38 years left in their 40 wilderness wanderings before they would enter in the promised land. For 30 years, they lived in just the desert. And for 38 years, this man lived in his desert of weakness and inability to walk, trying to get to this miraculous water, but in his own power, unable. Jesus walks on the scene, and if you've ever been to Jerusalem, they know right where those pools are at. You can walk right up to it and realize that's where Jesus did that. It's so cool. And he just says, do you want to be made well? Rise, get up. That's the same thing Jesus does in our lives. He says, do you want to be made well? Or do you want to sit there and hope for the angel to stir the waters and try to crawl pathetically over into the water yourself and be changed? Or do you want me to do it for you? Let me do it for you. Let me build your ministry for you. I talked with Joel this week. I think that's what you were saying to me, Joel, what you discovered this past year. You were released. Just let the Lord do it. He didn't have to do it. Jesus said, I will build my church, didn't he, in Matthew 16. He said, I will build it. He didn't say, you will. Yes, we're the tools in his hand, but he said, he'll do it. We just need to be released. You do it, Jesus. You work through me. Set me free from the struggles. I'll close with this. My mom smoked for about 40 years of her life, maybe about 35. And oftentimes she would quit smoking, sometimes a month, sometimes 6 months, even one time a year. But she always fell back into smoking. And I'm not getting on to some trip that if you're a smoker, that it's a sin that damns you. It's just a terrible thing that ruins your health. It'll shorten your life. You'll go to heaven quicker if you like to do it. God bless you. You know, get diabetes, blood pressure, and, hack your lungs out when you're old and all that. But she was sitting in church. She was a believer. And one day, as she was listening to the pastor speak, the Lord just said to her, very clear in her heart, you want to be free of smoking? She said, yes, Lord. And that was it. She was done. Never smoked a day in her life after that. Just the grace of the Lord coming in said, I'll do it for you. And that's what Paul is teaching here, being released from the law, trying to do it in your flesh, and saying, let me do it. And tonight, I'm sure we'll be blessed to see this point elaborated further as Nate gets into chapter 8. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just give you thanks that we get to be married to you. We give you thanks that you have freed us from the power of sin and from living in a legalistic way. What a joy, Jesus, to be free. To have your love as the constraining force of our life, to guide us, to live holy lives, not as license to live any old way, but lives that are pleasing unto you. And that's how we want to live, Lord, pleasing to you, because you've done so much for us. We're so grateful and we thank you, Jesus, that you've saved us to a holy calling, that we get to be with you one day in heaven, and see your grace and righteousness throughout all eternity. It's such a great hope, Lord. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.